ministry with the regular church, whenever I was called to a new pastorate, my first sermon would always be captioned, "Lest We Forget." And violating the homiletical rules that I was taught at Union College in the ministerial course, I would introduce the message with this quotation from Testimonies to Ministers, page 31. See, we were taught never begin a sermon with a quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy. Always use a text from the Scripture. But the very first sermon that I would give when I came to a new church with a new group, I would use this quotation. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. We are now a strong people, if we will put our trust in the Lord, for we are handling the mighty truths of the Word of God. We have everything to be thankful for. If we walk in the light as it shines upon us from the oracles of God, we shall have large responsibilities corresponding to the great light given us of God. Now the first of these two paragraphs, which included the sentence, "We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us," was also incorporated into the book, Life Sketches. But there she added another clause. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. I think it's wonderful that we'll be spending this week in the study of key events in our own church history. But unless we seek to know the lessons that God has in that history, we have come in vain. We can study all the facts that we want about 1888, 1901, 1903, 1919, 1952. But unless we see the lessons that God had for these people or intended for His people to learn from those experiences, we are going to miss the blessing that God wants us to have. Now we'll also study the book of Galatians. And if we get bogged down in our thinking as to which law Paul is talking about, we have not learned the lesson that God intended to be taught in the 1888 General Conference session. Actually, as I thought about what I would discuss at this opening message of our 1993 seminar, I planned to talk about two other things. I planned to talk about, first, Paul as a man and the place of our church's history in the training of its ministry. Well, we'll discuss Paul as we begin our study of the book of Galatians tomorrow morning. I do want to say a few words, however, about the teaching of Seventh-day Adventist church history to its ministerial trainees. When I took the ministerial course at Union College, there was not a single course offered in denominational history. You got denominational history by going through the Missionary Volunteer Master Guide program, and they had a section in there on denominational history, but it was mostly learning the names of the leaders of the church in the past. You found out that John Byington was the first president of the General Conference, and all of those various details. Now, when we became Seventh-day Adventists, we studied only the church's doctrines. And I thank God that in the experience that I had, the retired Bible worker gave us a good understanding of the teachings of the church. 22 Bible studies before we came into the church. And we were well grounded because this sister carried ministerial license from the conference where she was active. Her husband was a minister. We were taught well the doctrines and the fundamental teachings of the church. The focus on our church history as such began in 1950, and it was forced on the church. Literally forced to study the meaning of our history. Whelan and Short challenged the leadership as to their interpretation of 1888. They had to start studying history. We were forced into the study of our history. But have we learned the lessons? Will we learn some this week? Now I recognize that the brethren that are presenting their topics must give us a skeleton framework of facts upon which to hang the picture so that we can learn lessons. There's factual material, there's data that we have to know. No question about that. But what about the lessons? His guidance. We have nothing to fear for the future except what? We shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His what? Teaching in our past history. Now, in looking at this reference again that I used from Testimonies to Ministers, I was led to check the context. Since I decided I wasn't going to talk about Paul the first night, and I wasn't going to talk altogether about our lack of studying our church history, I decided, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to look at this reference. What is it all about? Now, as you don't doubt know, the book Testimonies to Ministers was one of the compilations, one of the first compilations following the death of Ellen G. White. This book in itself is a compilation, Testimonies to Ministers. This chapter in Testimonies to Ministers that I read from at the beginning of every sermon when I went into a new church was taken from Christian experience and teachings of Ellen G. White, itself a biographical compilation. But the key point of interest in this quotation is that this quotation, that we have nothing to fear for the future, was written first in 1901. In 1901, she said, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Further, there are some basic concepts contained in the context, and we need to consider those concepts in a very forthright manner tonight. And so this is what we're going to do. I'm going to look at the context of this reference, and I begin on page 24 of Testimonies to Ministers. And you may want to make some notations and read it for yourself. Listen closely. It is nearly 40 years since organization was introduced among us as a people. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years too, wasn't it? There's a lot of factors involved. I was one of the numbers, she writes, who had an experience in establishing it from the first. I know the difficulties that had to be met, the evils which it was designed to correct, and I have watched its influence in connection with the growth of the cause. At an early stage in the Word, God gave a special light upon this point, and this light, together with the lessons that experience has taught us, should be carefully considered. From the first, our work was aggressive. Our numbers were few and mostly of the poorer class. Our views were almost unknown to the world. We had no houses of worship, but few publications and very limited facilities for carrying forward our work. The sheep were scattered in the highways and the byways, in cities, in towns, and forests. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus was our message. My husband, and now these paragraphs that I'm going to call your attention to, I want you to listen carefully and in your mind think of where else you have read them and how it was stated where you read them elsewhere and how it's stated here. My husband, with elders Joseph Bates, Stephen Pierce, Hiram Edson, and others who were keen, noble, and true, and were among those who, after the passing of time in 1844, searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. Now, that's almost a direct quote from someplace else. Carefully now, watch. We would come together, burdened in soul, praying that we might be one in faith and doctrine. How did this begin? Coming together, praying that we might be one in faith and doctrine. Didn't we talk about something like that this afternoon? For we knew that Christ is not divided. One point at a time was made the subject of investigation. The Scriptures were opened with a sense of awe. Often we fasted that we might be better fitted to understand the truth. After earnest prayer, if any point was not understood, it was discussed. And each one expressed his opinions freely. Restricted? Freely. Then we would again bow in prayer, and earnest supplication went up to heaven that God would help us to see eye to eye, that we might be one as Christ and the Father are one. Notice the emphasis. What was the objective? That we might be one as Christ and the Father are one. Many tears were shed. Have we cried over our disunity in doctrine? Have we cried that we might be one? We spent many hours in this way. Sometimes the entire night was spent in solemn investigation of the Scriptures that we might understand the truth for our time. Now, what was the date? After the passing of time in 1844. We recognize that truth. But is that the truth for our time? That's the question. And are we willing to do as they did to find the truth and understand the truth for that time, the truth for our time? We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. On some occasions, the Spirit of God would come upon me. Some occasion. And difficult portions were made clear through God's appointed way. And then there was perfect harmony. We were all of one mind and one spirit. We sought most earnestly that the Scriptures should be not wrested to suit man's opinions. We tried to make our differences as slight as possible by dwelling on points that were of minor importance upon which there were varying opinions. But the burden of every soul was to bring about a condition among the brethren that would answer the prayer of Christ that His disciples might be one as He and the Father are one. Third time that point is mentioned. Sometimes, one or two of the brethren would stubbornly set themselves against the view presented and would act out the natural feelings of the heart. But when this disposition appeared, we suspended our investigations and adjourned our meeting. Interesting. That each one might have an opportunity to go to God in prayer and without conversation with others, study the point of difference, asking light from heaven. With expressions of friendliness, we parted to meet again as soon as possible for further investigation. At times, the power of God came upon us in marked manner, came upon us. She didn't say just upon her. Us in a marked manner, and when clear light revealed the points of truth, we would weep and rejoice together. We loved Jesus and we loved one another. Our numbers gradually increased. My friend, they did not start playing the numbers game until they were united in doctrinal understanding. Now, don't forget that point. The seed that was sown was watered of God, and He gave the increase. At first, we assembled for worship and presented the truth to those who came to hear in private homes, in large kitchens. Have you ever preached in a kitchen? I have. Large kitchens, in barns, in groves, and in schoolhouses. But it was not long before we were able to build humble houses of worship. It's not where we go and where the truth has to be presented. It's the truth that's to be presented. Now, as our numbers increased, it was evident without some form of organization, there would be great confusion. Let me say this. There's as much, if not more, confusion in the independents and among the independents and among the regular church today. That's a tragedy. All right, there was confusion to start with. And the work would not be carried forward, in other words, without some form, it would not be carried forward, and the work would not be carried forward successfully. To provide for the support of the ministry, for the carrying the work to new fields, for protecting both the churches and the ministry from unworthy members, for holding church property, and for the publication of truth through the press, and for many other objects, organization was indispensable. Yet there was strong feeling against it among our people. The First Day Adventists were opposed to organization, and most of the Seventh Day Adventists entertained the same ideas. We sought the Lord with earnest prayer that we might understand His will, and light was given by His Spirit that there must be order and thorough discipline in the church, that organization was essential. System and order are manifest in all the works of God throughout the universe. Order is the law of heaven, and it should be the law of God's people on the earth. We had a hard struggle in establishing organization. Notwithstanding, the Lord gave testimony after testimony upon this point. The opposition was strong, and it had to be met again and again. But we knew that the Lord God of Israel was leading us and guiding it by His providence. We engaged in the work of organization, and marked prosperity attended this advanced movement. As the development of the work called upon us to engage in new enterprises, we were prepared to enter upon them. The Lord directed our minds to an educational work, to the medical work, and so forth. Our work was not sustained by large gifts or legacies, for we had few wealthy men among us. What is the secret of our prosperity? We have moved under the orders of the captain of our salvation. God has blessed our united efforts. The truth has spread and flourished. Institutions have multiplied. The mustard seed has grown to a great tree. The system of organization has proved a grand success. Systematic benevolence was entered into according to the Bible plan. The body has been compared by that which every joint supplieth. As we have advanced, our system of organization has still proved effectual. Let none entertain the thought that we can dispense with organization. It has cost us much study and many prayers for wisdom that we might know God has answered to erect His structure. It has been built upon His direction through much sacrifice and effort. Let none of our brethren be so deceived as to attempt to tear it down. For you will thus bring in a condition of things that you will not dream of. In the name of the Lord, I declare to you that it is to stand strengthened, established, and settled. Then let everyone be exceedingly careful not to unsettle minds in regard to those things that God has ordained for our prosperity and success in advancing His cause. Angels work harmoniously. And if we see no necessity for harmonious action and are disorderly, undisciplined, and disorganized in our course of action, angels who are thoroughly organized and move in perfect order cannot work for us successfully. They turn away in grief, for they are not authorized to bless confusion, distraction, and disorganization. Interesting. All who desire the cooperation of the heavenly messengers must work in unison with them. Never will these heavenly messengers place their endorsement upon irregularity, disorganization, and disorder. All these evils are the results of Satan's efforts to weaken our forces, to destroy our courage, and prevent successful action. Satan well knows that success can only attend order and harmonious action. He well knows that everything connected with heaven is in perfect order. And subjection and perfect discipline mark the movements of the angelic host. It is his studied effort to lead professed Christians just as far from heaven's arrangements as he can. Therefore, he deceives even the professed people of God and makes them believe that order and discipline are enemies to spirituality and that the only safety for them is to let each one pursue his own course. God is leading a people out from the world upon the exalted platform of eternal truth, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He will discipline and fit up his people. They will not be at variance, one believing one thing and another having faith and views entirely opposite, each moving independently of the body. Through the diversity of the gifts and the governments that he's placed in the church, they will all come in the unity of the faith. If one man takes his views of Bible truth without regard to the opinion of his brethren and justifies his course, alleging that he has a right to his own peculiar views and then presses them upon others, how can he be fulfilling the prayer of Christ? And let me tell you this. This was a burden that I had. You know the background of my own experience in when Israel became a nation in 1948, and the sermon I preached in Toronto. Some of you have heard me tell about that. You also know my reaction to a brother that wrote to me in 67, and how I told him, just be at ease, there's still more Jews in New York City than they ever get out there in Palestine. And then when light finally dawned upon me that there was something to that prophecy, I studied it. And you know, I had a burden. I wished I could share that with somebody that would critically examine it. I realized the counsel was that you don't put out something without it being critically studied through and found out what is light. If there's wrong and there's error, it's to be told. And you do not know how happy I was the morning that, I think, or evening, whatever it was you called me, and said after I'd been up there at North Springs, you decided the next Sabbath that you were going to see what you could do to tear apart the presentation of the previous Sabbath. Is that right, the general idea? And after a whole study of Sabbath, a study, what did you came to the conclusion it was on solid ground. That was a real encouragement to me. There were brethren that would take it apart and study it and tear it apart if necessary, to see whether it would stand there. And this is exactly what she says we need to do with our doctrines. I don't care what light we have. We need the working together of brethren to keep us from veering down a pathway that has no safety. She goes on to say that if another arises, and still another arises, each asserting his right to believe and talk what he pleases without reference to the faith of the body, where will be that harmony which existed between Christ and his Father, which Christ prayed might exist among his brethren? The fourth time she brings in that particular prayer. Though we have an individual work and an individual responsibility before God, we are not to follow our own independent judgment, regardless of the opinions and feelings of our brethren, for this cause would lead to disorder in the church. It is the duty of ministers to respect the judgment of their brethren, but their relation to one another as well as to the doctrines they teach should be brought to the test of the law and to the testimony. Where's the first place we bring it? To the Word of God. Some are inclined to be disordered and are drifting away from the great landmarks of the faith, but God is moving upon his ministers to be one in doctrine and in spirit. It is necessary that our unity today be of a character that will bear the test of trial. And I'm no prophet nor the son of a prophet, but as I stand before you tonight, I want to tell you that that test of trial of your faith is not far hence, and that you and I both need that unity of a character that can stand that test of trial, and we'll be able to say, thus saith the Lord, and be able to defend it from the Word of God. Amen. Now, listen to this statement. This was quoted to us in part. We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have an occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. All through these paragraphs, the emphasis is what? The unity for which Christ prayed that God wants us to have. Now, when a brother receives new light upon the Scriptures, he should frankly explain his position. And every minister should search the Scriptures with a spirit of candor to see if the points presented can be substantiated by the spirit of prophecy. Let me read you what it says. When a brother receives new light upon the Scriptures, he should frankly explain his position, and every minister should search the Scriptures with the spirit of candor to see if the points presented can be substantiated by the inspired Word. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then the two paragraphs. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in the past. We are now a strong people if we put our trust in the Lord, for we are handling the mighty truths of the Word of God. We have everything to be thankful for. If we walk in the light as it shines upon us from the living oracles of God, we shall have large responsibilities corresponding to the great light given us of God. We have many duties to perform because we have been made the depositories of sacred truth to be given to the world in all of its beauty and glory. We have many duties to perform because we have what? The sacred truth to give to others. Now, we today face some very difficult times in applying these paragraphs. Why? If the prophecy that was given in volume 8, page 249, that in the balance of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was to be weighed, and if she did not maintain that sacred trust, true to the trust committed to her, on her would be pronounced the sentence found wanting. No individual can look at the facts today but that he must admit the church has apostatized. Now then, there are these principles that are set forth here for us to obtain a unity for which Christ prayed. And it's talking about an organized body. It's talking about a group that come together and know the doctrines and study together and find a unity in that thing. How then are we to apply these principles that are written down here in the light of the circumstances that we find ourselves in the present community of Adventism? And that is a major, major problem and a hurdle. We might as well face reality. And since we cannot be exempt from the principles, the question remains, how shall these principles be incorporated into our lives and our fellowship? And I suggest, I project for your thinking, that this aspect of the question become major in our consideration this week. Whether we're studying church history, the sessions of the General Conference, the Bible conferences, the Book of Galatians, whatever we're studying, the discussions that we'll have on doctrinal teachings, all of it should be, how can we incorporate the principles that we'll study and have studied so that we can have that unity for which Christ prayed for his people to have. Now before us is an eventful week. We enjoy each other's fellowship and visiting. Let's find what it means to pray together, or pray earnestly in a pleading way individually. Let us also understand the lessons from our history. Let us understand the great spiritual provision that's been made for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us learn the gospel and what it means. And then let us come together on Sabbath morning in a study of John the 17th chapter, the prayer of Christ. And then when we come to the afternoon service and enter the communion, let us be able to sing at the close of that service, as we've never sung before, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love and fellowship." Let us pray. Our Father, we begin this week in seeking thy blessing and thy presence. For the hours that we shall spend together will be spent in vain unless thou art with us. So guide us and keep us, we pray. Bless us each one. May we lay aside our own personal prestige or whatever it is, our pride, our own thinking, and come humbly and let the Spirit of truth teach us. And then speak through each individual lips of clay that we have thy word of truth. And now, as the night watches have come, we go to our places of abode.